Morning, church. My name is Riley Neal. I'm the newly minted pastoral intern here at Fellowship, and I'm just so thankful to be here with you guys this morning, my church family, and to get to begin to celebrate this Advent season together. Will you guys join me in prayer one more time as we start? Lord, I pray that you would speak to your church through your word in the next few moments. God, despite my weakness, pray that your message would be heard loud and clear. We depend on you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, my mom and my aunt were in town, and Mackenzie and I took them up to Clifty Falls State Park in Madison, Indiana. Some of you guys may have been up there. It's about an hour drive. And at this park, at Clifty Falls, they have this abandoned railroad tunnel that apparently like the miners started digging and they never completed it, but it runs through this big hill, and this tunnel is maybe 15 or 20 feet wide. It's only 5 or 6 feet high, but whenever it's not the season for the bats to be hibernating in there, you can actually walk through this tunnel. And so it goes several hundred yards, goes under this giant hill and out the other side. So we came just a few days before they closed the tunnel for the season. So we decided we have to do this. We have to walk through this thing. So we get in the tunnel, we start going, and the floor is kind of wet. There's like puddles and stuff, so you kind of have to work your way around the puddles. And as you go, it gets darker and darker, so we get our phone flashlights out. We're making our way through this tunnel, and we had gone maybe 100 yards, maybe a little bit further in, and I was working my way around the puddles, trying to keep my feet dry, and I look up, I look backward, I look forward, and I realize I cannot see the light behind me. I cannot see the light in front of me. The tunnel kind of curves as you go. I was in complete darkness, and I was doing really good up until that point, but whenever you get to that point, when you can't see the light behind, you can't see the light ahead, it's at that point where just this visceral fear starts rising in you. It's just, it's deep down in your bones, and you're thinking like, oh my gosh, there are a bajillion tons of rock over my head. I'm in this tunnel. Did the people who designed this thing know what the heck they were doing? It's very visceral. It's just this deep fear. Can't see the light behind, can't see the light up ahead. And it's just dark. You feel this weight pressing down over you. It's kind of scary. And then for some reason, I was over on the left side of the tunnel, and to get around a puddle or to get around some rocks or something, I decided I needed to cross over to the right side. So I start wandering, and I make my way over to the right side of the tunnel, and I get over to the right edge on the wall, and then I look up, and I realize, hey, I can see the light up ahead. Just that little change of angle, that little change of perspective, and suddenly I can see where I'm going. I know there's a light up ahead. I know this tunnel goes somewhere. I know I'm going to get out the other side. So the Advent season, I think, can be really helpful for helping us to have that change of perspective, that change of angle, that new posture, that new orientation, so that when we're walking through darkness, we can look up and we can say, hey, there's a light up ahead. Hey, we're going somewhere. Hey, we're going to make it out of here. Sometimes what we need is to reorient ourselves, to change our angle, to change our perspective, so that we can look up and we can get a glimpse of the light. So our Advent season for this year is titled The Weary World Rejoices. And I love that song lyric, and it really resonates with me because it says two things at once. It says, like, hey, our world is weary. It's dark, and it's hurting, and there's that weight that's hanging over our heads. Sometimes it's hard to see our steps going forward. It's hard to see if this tunnel is going anywhere. It's hard to see if there's a light at the end. But on the other hand, that song lyric, it also says, in the weariness, there is joy. It says there is a light breaking in. There is a reason to celebrate. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So we, as a church, we want to experience that joy. We want to enter into that joy together in this season. So for this series, we're going to be walking through the first few chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke gets a lot of airtime during the Christmas season, and rightly so, because he gives us the richest and most detailed account of the Christmas story and Jesus' birth. But earlier this year, as I was reading through the Gospel of Luke, what struck me was that as you get into these chapters, if you open up your Bible and you look at, you know, Luke 1, Luke 2, you're going to see that there's these big blocks of text set aside from the normal paragraphs. They're not prose, but they are poetry. They're songs. Luke stops. It's like a musical. There's a story going on, and then all of a sudden, a spotlight shines down, and one of the characters starts singing. They burst into song. And I was struck as I was reading Luke by all these songs. And these characters start singing, and they sing about God's goodness, and they sing about his faithfulness, and they sing about his mercy, and they sing about his master plan being unfolded through all of history. So for the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to be working our way through Luke 1 and 2, and we're going to be shining a spotlight on the poetry, on the songs, because they show us what it looks like when joy and light breaks into a weary world. So that's what's coming in the next few weeks. But today, before we get to Luke, I want to take you back around 1,000 years into the Old Testament. You can think of this week as a little bit like a prequel to Advent. Because when God is writing the story of the birth of Jesus, and when Luke is recording it for us in Holy Scripture, they're not operating in a vacuum. They are drawing on precedent. They're drawing on Old Testament examples. So the songs and the stories that you're going to see unfolding in Luke over the coming weeks, they're building on this Old Testament pattern. And the pattern is the one we find right here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. So as we read this passage, I want you to keep these two questions in your mind. First question is, when God is designing the events of Jesus' birth, and when Luke is telling the story, why are they picking this story to draw on? Why are they picking this pattern? What do they want us to see here that helps prepare us to understand the birth of Jesus? And then second question is, how can this song help us to prepare our hearts for the Advent season that's ahead? If we were to sit with this song and really listen to it and internalize it and try to feel the emotions that it's helping us to feel, how would that affect us? So as we read this passage, we want to let God's word reorient us. We want to let it give us that new angle, that new posture, that new perspective so that we can see the light that's breaking into our world in the Advent season. We want to really listen to this song. We want to adopt its posture, and we'll walk away different. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into our passage. Let's read. And we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with the story that leads up to the song that we just heard read a second ago. So read with me, 1 Samuel 1:1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So the story starts, it zooms in on this one man, this one family, Elkanah. He has two wives. Before we go on, I'll just put a footnote right here. The Old Testament, we see in the Old Testament that polygamy is practiced for cultural reasons. Genesis 1 and 2 at the beginning of the Bible in the New Testament is very clear that God's pattern, God's design, his intent is one man, one woman for life. We see that affirmed throughout Scripture. We want to draw a distinction between what Scripture describes or tolerates temporarily and what it prescribes or endorses, okay? So let's not stumble over that. You're going to see as we go on in this text, this is not exactly an ideal situation. But the point is, when we meet Hannah in this narrative, she's in a tragic situation. And I could tell you all the cultural reasons for this, how this is a culture that prizes motherhood. I could tell you about the honor-shame dynamic in this culture, but I really don't even think I have to do any of that. So I think all of us as human beings can see and feel and empathize with Hannah in her situation, in her barrenness. When we meet Hannah, she's in a tragic situation. And then it gets even worse. The writer tells us that this other wife, Peninnah, who did have a lot of children, she would provoke Hannah. She would try to get under her skin. Maybe this was like an overt, outright mocking. Maybe it was something a little more subtle, like an underhanded comment here or there. Hannah's situation was bad enough already, and now there's this other woman. She has to live in the same house, under the same roof, and she just wants to rub salt in the wound. So we meet Hannah in this tough situation. She is a really long way off from the life that she dreamed of, the life that she hoped for. But I want to stop for a second here, and I want to zoom out. We've been looking at one family, but I want to ask on a broader scale, on the timeline of God's unfolding story in Scripture, on the timeline of redemptive history, what's going on with the nation of Israel at this point as we open 1 Samuel? Think about your Bible, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. In our English Bible, we've inserted Ruth between Judges and 1 Samuel because it happens during the time of the Judges. But in the Hebrew Bible, you get Judges, 1 Samuel, back to back, one after the other. So in your imaginary Hebrew Bible, flip back a page with me and let's look at what's come right before this. The very last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25. What do we see there? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you guys were here a year ago, our brother Abe Kuravilla preached this book for us, the book of Judges last year. Do you remember the storyline? As go God's leaders, so go God's people, right? And as the book goes on, the leaders get more and more ungodly and the people sin and their idolatry, it's uglier and uglier. And we end up, as the book of Judges goes, in this downward spiral into more and more sin and idolatry and depravity and chaos. And as the book ends, we're just left with this lingering question, like, are God's people ever going to get a leader that's going to lead them in God's way? Are they ever going to get a leader, a deliverer to get them on track, worshiping the true God, turning away from idols, serving God with their whole heart, loving their neighbors, enjoying all the blessings that God intends for them? And as we finish the book of Judges, it really seems like the answer is no. So at the personal level, Hannah's situation is tragic and broken. It seems awful and hopeless. And then, zooming out at the corporate level, at the national level, the situation of the people of Israel seems hopeless and awful. But there's one other detail I think that needs to grab our attention as we get into this text today. Zoom back in with me, Elkanah and Hannah. Here's what I want you guys to notice. Hannah is not the first barren woman we've met in Scripture. So if you've been reading your Bible, this scene is supposed to sound familiar. You might start making all of these connections, and that's exactly what you're supposed to do. Your brain might go to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. Or maybe, if you've been paying really close attention, it might go to the mother of Samson in Judges chapter 13. Or maybe your mind goes forward to Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament. That's exactly right. Those are all the connections you're supposed to be making. Because what ends up happening every time in Scripture when we meet a barren woman? We're going to see God working in her life miraculously to give her a child, but we also see God working on an even bigger scale, on the national corporate level. We see God unfolding all of his plans for salvation history. So the narrator here is inviting us to lean in and to listen and to pay attention, because through this lowly, barren woman, God is unfolding his master plan. He's going to deal with Hannah's situation, but he's also at work on the bigger level to deal with Israel's sin sickness and their lack of godly leadership. So what happens next? Keep reading with me. After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, that is everybody except Hannah, remember she's not eating, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Look at all the emotion words that the writer uses to describe Hannah. She's deeply distressed. She weeps bitterly. And out of all that distress, she pours out her heart to the Lord and she says, "Lord, please, in my weariness, in all my distress, remember me. Let me have a son. I'll dedicate him completely to you. So in Israel, there's a vow you can take called the Nazarite vow to set yourself apart to the Lord for a time. And Hannah's saying, my son, he'll be a Nazarite. He'll be completely dedicated to you for life. It's permanent. Keep going, verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Eli, he sees Hannah praying, and because there's this big festival going on, lots of people eating and drinking, he's like, oh, it's just some drunk woman wandered in here. I got to get her out of here. But Hannah explains herself. She says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm deeply distressed. I'm in anguish, and I'm pouring out my heart before the Lord. I'm calling on him. I don't know what else to do. And so Eli says, go in peace, and may God give you everything that you prayed for. And I don't know if Eli said this because he was embarrassed or out of compassion or just to make Hannah go away. I don't know. But what I do know is regardless of Eli's motives, Hannah takes this as the promise of the Lord. She listens to the words and she receives them with trust and expectation and with hope. So Hannah hears the Lord speaking compassionately into her situation and she takes heart. I want you to notice exactly when Hannah's anxiety and distress is transformed into hope. It's not when she conceives, it's not when she gives birth, but it's right here when she hears and believes the promise that God is going to act in her situation. So I want to pause right here. I want to take a step back from the text and look at our situation. Fellowship Church, Advent season 2023. I would guess that on some level or another that most of us who are here can identify with Hannah on some level in what she's feeling this weariness, feeling a waiting, feeling bitterness for one reason or another. I think also if we look around, we can identify with what's going on with the nation of Israel. We look at our world and we see darkness. We see no godly leaders. We see a world characterized by warfare, violence, and chaos. We see a sin sickness infecting the nation where we live. So as you look around and as you look at your own life, where do you feel that feeling of weariness right now? Just speaking personally, I'm coming out of like the busiest semester I've ever had in my life. And as more and more things just piled onto my plate, I feel like they began to take up more and more operating power in my brain, and things like community and hospitality and mission and relationships were just getting squeezed to the margins, and those margins were getting crunched smaller and smaller. Just when I hear that title for our Advent series, when I hear the weary world rejoices, and I think about weariness, like I have felt that in that season. I think some of you guys have too. Here's the good news, church, is that we serve a God who looks on a weary world, hurting, stuck in a sin sickness, and he chooses to act because his love is so great. These chapters, 1 Samuel 1 and 2, they're the beginning of a divine intervention into history. And we're here this morning, we're lighting candles, we're singing songs, we're celebrating the season of Advent because of an even bigger and better divine intervention into history. So let me invite you this morning, church, with Hannah, reframe your weariness as expectation. Reframe your weariness as expectation. Just like he did with Hannah, God wants to transform a waiting that's characterized by bitterness and sorrow into a waiting that's characterized by trust and hope and expectation. Advent invites us to look at the world and see it in all of its brokenness and despair and the sin sickness, not to gloss over that and look past it, but we don't despair, we take heart. Advent invites us to a posture of waiting and silence and stillness, but it's an expectant waiting. It's a waiting with open hands. We can take on that posture because of the abundant love and mercy of the Father who cares for us. So Hannah takes on this posture of trust and expectancy and hope. What's going to happen next? 1 Samuel 1:19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. What the author has just been hinting at so far becomes clear. The Lord is at work. He's on the move. He's at work in the family of Hannah, and he's at work on a bigger scale for the nation of Israel. He remembers Hannah, and he remembers his covenant promises. Samuel's name is a testimony to that. And then fast forward with me just a little bit. So baby Samuel grows up, and his mother weans him, and she knows that it's time to fulfill the promise that she made, that he's going to be dedicated to the Lord. From his boyhood on through the rest of his life, Samuel belongs to the Lord. He's going to be dedicated to the service of God. So Hannah comes to the temple. She brings her young son. She comes back to the priest Eli, and she says, like, hey, you remember that day when that woman was here praying? You thought she was drunk, but she was just weeping and pouring out her heart before the Lord. She says, that was me, and look, the Lord gave me a son. He remembered me. He answered my prayer, and now my son is going to be dedicated to God for his whole life. And this is just a big moment of celebration and thanksgiving for Hannah. All her prayers, all her hopes, all her expectations have been answered in just the most spectacular way possible. And it's at this moment in the story that the language of prose, the language of ordinary speech, is just not good enough for Hannah. It's not good enough for our narrator. So the spotlight comes down on Hannah. The rest of the stage gets dark, and she stands and she sings this song. Hannah sings, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Maybe Hannah composed this song. Maybe she sang a song that she knew. Maybe our narrator is giving us his spirit-inspired artistic rendering of what Hannah prayed and sang on that day. I don't know which of those is the right way to think about it, but leaving all that aside, I want us to lean in and focus on the content of the song. Hannah's heart is rejoicing in God. He has done amazing things for her. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. When you see that symbol, a horn, it's a symbol for strength and power and victory. You're supposed to think of like a dominant animal, like a ram or an ox, like the one with the big horns who leads the flock and rules it and protects it. Hannah keeps going. She says, God is incomparable. There's nobody else like him. And then she turns and she rebukes prideful people. She says, like, hey, if you're trying to exalt yourself, if you're trying to lift yourself up, you're trying to put others down, stop doing that. Remember Peninnah, the way she would constantly put Hannah down, try to rub salt in the wound. Hannah's saying, like, if you're trying to exalt yourself, watch out, because God sees and he knows, and he's at work weighing and balancing and bringing justice and fairness into this world. Keep reading with me. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. I want you guys to see all the ups and downs in this text. When I started studying for this sermon for this week, I just printed out a printout of this text. And I went through marking arrows, ups and downs, ups and downs. The bows of the mighty are broken. That's a down arrow. But the feeble bind on strength, up arrow. You keep going, you look at these all through the text. I counted something like 18 ups and downs in this text. Maybe there's even more that you guys would see. But I do know that when an idea gets repeated that many times in our passage, the author's trying to clue us in on something. So the common themes in all these images is a great reversal, that God is able to take human life human fortune, and he's able to bring about just the most stunning changes. No one is too low for him to reach down and pull them up. And no one is so high, so powerful, so lofty and mighty that God can't bring them crashing down. Keep going, verse 6. The Lord kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Go through this text, up and down, up and down, up and down. It's like a roller coaster. Who's doing all of that? It's the Lord. You see his name repeated over and over and over again. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And I don't want to skip over verse 6. I think that should strike us. Hannah says, I serve a God who can kill, and even more than that, he can bring the dead to life. I serve a God who can bring people up from the grave. He has total control over life and death. And not just on the scale of individuals, but on the scale of kingdoms and nations, rulers and princes. This is a God who can use a David to take down a Goliath. It's a God who can take a lowly shepherd and put him on the throne. And this theme, this idea, the ups and downs, the great reversal, it's not just limited to the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament too. You guys remember, who does Jesus say are blessed in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the poor in spirit, the meek, the people who mourn, the ones who hunger and thirst. Jesus is picking up on this same idea. Those people are blessed because there's that divine intervention coming. The last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. And as you read this text, you might ask, like, why does God do this? Like, it's not inherently evil to be rich or to have enough to eat. It doesn't make you inherently good to be lowly or poor. Like, we're all sinners, right? Why does God do this? I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. Paul tells us that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why would God do that? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Guys, God is in the business of designing situations where his one-of-a-kind saving power can be on display. He wants to create an outcome where you look at it and go, no one could have done that except for God. So again, let's take a step back from the text and let's bring this home to our situation. Church, if we believe that this was true, how would it affect how we live? How would it change our day-to-day lives? If we believe that God is going to intervene in history, he's going to take the prideful, the haughty, bring them crashing down, he's going to take the lowly and exalt them, how would that change the way we live? I think that if we took this to heart and we lived it out, then the way we were living, it would look totally upside down to the rest of the world. Like, why are you serving when you have nothing to get out of it? Why are you confessing your sin, apologizing, asking for forgiveness? Why are you doing that? Why are you giving away this percentage of your money? That seems totally backwards. It seems totally upside down. The world says, get yours, cash in, take what you can. But Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The world says, assert yourself, brand yourself, market yourself, put yourself out there. Jesus says, deny yourself. The world says, put yourself on a pedestal. Jesus says, take up your cross. Die to yourself, and then come and follow me. Here's my next challenge for you today, church. Live upside down. How can you, during this Advent season, cultivate a posture of lowliness and meekness and humility and neediness before the Lord? Again, speaking for myself, just as the season I've been in, I'm tired of wearing my busyness as a badge of honor and self-importance. Just want to let that go. I want to serve God. I want to love other people. Like, Lord, will you help me to do that? So let's be a lowly church together so that we're in that posture where God can raise us up and exalt us. Let's finish the song. Just two more verses. Look with me, verses 9 and 10. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Wait a minute, stop right there. Flip a page back, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But then right there, verse 10, the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's at this point when we start to realize Hannah's song is about far more than her personal situation. When we're reading this song, it's celebrating the saving action of God, raising the humble, putting down the proud. It's about more than an individual. It's on a bigger level. It's about the people of Israel. Because this book, 1 Samuel, it's going somewhere. It's going to tell the story of David, Israel's greatest king. The song is celebrating what God has done in Hannah's life, and it's turning and it's looking forward and celebrating what God is going to do for his people Israel, giving them a ruler, a king, an anointed one, a Messiah. That king, that anointed one, David, he's the horn. He's the strength, he's the power, he's the protection for the people of Israel. He's gonna lead the people to follow God and lay aside idols. He's gonna fight off the enemies of the people. He's gonna kick out the people who had oppressed them. If we've been tracking with the movement of the song, we've seen something really cool. We've seen it rise from the level of Hannah's personal individual situation and then get taken up. The lens gets widened. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger until this song is celebrating the story of God's mighty saving action in all of redemptive history. The whole nation is involved. And what's really cool is there's this symmetry, there's this parallelism between Hannah's situation, her life, her story, and the story that God is unfolding for the people of Israel. What I see happening in this text is God is using Hannah's story to tell a bigger story. The writer of 1 Samuel, inspired by the Spirit, he's using Hannah's story, her journey from barrenness and bitterness to rejoicing, to tell the story of God's saving action for all of his people. Hannah's story is like the gospel in microcosm. God writes her life, her song, her story as a parable and a pointer so that we can see it and we can grasp all that God is doing for his people. Church, God is still in the business of doing this. He wants to use my story and your story to tell a bigger story. He wants your life to display the gospel in microcosm. Church, let your story tell a bigger story. I've talked a lot today about that sin sickness that had a hold of the people of Israel in this time. It's the same sin sickness that lives in my heart and your heart and everyone's heart in this room. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so did you and me and all of us. We were all infected with sin sickness. We were all in rebellion against God. And all of us, every last one, would be left without hope if not for the greatest divine intervention of all. God's purpose and his master plan was to send a savior, send a king into the world to set it all right. And he wants to take that master plan, that grand story, and he wants to take you and your story up into it and weave it into his story. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what's happened to you. Your life is now the gospel in microcosm. It's a display of God's saving action for everyone to see. And if you're not a believer yet, this is God's desire for you. He wants to take your story and weave it into his story for all of history. He wants you to be a part of something bigger. And then again, I think it's good whenever we come to this point to ask the practical question, like, okay, how can our story display God's story? What does that look like practically day to day? And I have one more practical idea, one more practical challenge for you guys this week. And I'm drawing this directly from the story of Hannah and then from the story of Mary and Zechariah and the others that we're gonna read in the coming weeks. And the challenge is this: verbalize your joy. Verbalize your joy. If it is true, guys, that we've been taken up into God's master plan, into his great story, then I think that like Hannah, we should just be quick to let our hearts sing, quick to express what we're feeling, quick to let the joy of our heart overflow, come out through our lips, ready to exalt God and make much of him. So verbalize your joy in the little things, in the big things, all of the above. Be quick to tell that other person that you're thankful for them, you appreciate them. Be quick to thank God, to credit him for the blessings in your life. If you're feeling encouraged or rested or content, say something, express that, tell somebody. Turn up the volume on the joy in your life this Christmas season. We live in a weary world, but we're going to rejoice. So let me summarize where we've been. We've seen, we got to walk along with Hannah as God took her from a place of barrenness and shame to a place of hope and expectancy. We saw God give Hannah a son, and out of her overflowing joy, Hannah sings a song. It's a song about how she serves a God who can bring the proud crashing down and raise up the lowliest. He takes the hierarchy and the order of this world and he turns it upside down so that his power, his might, his saving action can be on display through the weakest and lowliest and humblest people. And then finally, we saw how Hannah's song ends by looking forward to the life of David. God is going to give a king to his people. He's going to turn them back to him and give them protection from all their oppressors. This passage has been full of good news. But actually, I don't think it would do justice to the story of Scripture to end this morning with just total celebration. Because here's the thing. Despite all the rejoicing, despite all the promises, King David was not good enough. Even Israel's greatest and godliest king couldn't bring in the fullness of all that God has promised. David was a flawed human being. He couldn't cure the sin sickness infecting the nation. And even despite all his successes, within two generations, the kingdom split in half. Kings began to turn back to idolatry and immorality. I want to take you forward in time up to the very end of the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. And I want to look at the end of the Old Testament story. Look at Nehemiah's words in Nehemiah 9:34 with me. At the very end of the Old Testament, Nehemiah says, "Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, amid your great goodness that you gave them, in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings who you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we're in great distress." The Old Testament doesn't end with a celebration. It ends with a cliffhanger. Is God going to keep his promises? Is the sin sickness infecting this people, this world, ever going to be cured? Is Israel ever going to find a leader who can turn them back to God and away from their sin and idolatry? If we're going to see all of God's promises fulfilled, if we want to see our sin sickness cured, we need a better deliverer than King David. We need a true king, a Messiah, a Savior. And as the Old Testament draws to a close, the people are left waiting. When is he going to come? So as we leave today, church, as we begin the Advent season, let's take on that posture of expectant waiting, waiting with open hands. Let's go from here as a church, waiting with open hands, just eager and expectant for all that God is going to do in the Christmas season. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for writing such a magnificent salvation story, Lord, and for inviting all of us to be a part of it. God, we feel our lowliness and our neediness and our dependence on you. And we just look up and we go, who are we that you would choose us to involve us in your story, to take us up into it? God, we rejoice in your mercy and your goodness. God, we want as a church to cultivate just a posture of humility and trust before you in this season. Pray that you would use Advent, God, to renew the hearts of our church. Pray that it would be a time for renewal and reflection on your goodness, your character, your mercy. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to take our weariness, to bring it before you, God, and that you would turn it into rejoicing and celebration for all that you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ, and sending him to live for us, die for us, rise again, so that we can be drawn back to you. Lord, thank you so much for who you are, all you've done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.